Doug, what's the difference between a tare among the wheat and dead wheat?
The difference between a tare among... Actually, the difference would be found this way. The ultimate truth about these things cannot be captured in any one metaphor, including a scriptural metaphor. Because Jesus uses the metaphor of the wheat and the tares in one sense. He uses the parable of the sower where you've got wheat that springs up and because the soil's shallow, it dies. Other wheat grows up and is choked out by thorns and so forth. There's rocky soil. And then there's the wheat in the good soil. So the wheat that dies in the one parable corresponds roughly to the tare in the other parable. So you've got some correspondence, but not a mathematical correspondence. So what I think we have is sort of a poetic way of knowing. If you try to systematize all the parables of Jesus, then you're going to have a confusing, it'll look like a dispensationalist chart of Revelation. I don't think it works. But if we say, okay, this parable tells us that they're good, you know, this parable tells us they're good fish and rotten fish, fish to be thrown away, fish to be kept. This parable tells us that there are wheat and tares. This one, sheep and goats. This one, people who had the appearance of life for a time, participation of life for a time, and then they died. I think we're all talking about the same thing.
Let me rephrase it. Is there a difference between a tare amongst the wheat and those branches that die on the vine?
I think that, without wanting to be too dogmatic, I don't want to spread it into all the corners, but my initial response to that would be, I would want to associate a tare with false teachers, sort of self-conscious, rebellious people who say, I am not wheat, and I'm going to try and lead all these people astray, as opposed to the average Joe who's converted out of the world, comes to church for a time, and then gets sucked back into his business practices and falls away. He's not a false teacher, but he falls away because of the cares of this world, that sort of thing. So I think we're talking about sort of self-conscious false teachers as opposed to abortive Christians.
I have a question.
On the same line?
No.
Well, I've got a follow-up on that. So in your written answers, you note that in speaking of union with Christ, that the union of the non-elect is distinct from the fruitful union enjoyed by the elect.
Yes.
And I just wanted you to flesh that out a little bit. Is it covenantal union versus election union? Is it inward union versus outward union? Spiritual union versus physical union? Or do you use some other kind of categories here in describing?
Let me take one step backward to address that. I hold that I agree with Richard Gaffin's take. In Resurrection and Redemption, he talks about some of the problems with the traditional Ordo Salutis. And I see these problems, it's more like the model generates certain questions, and I see the legitimacy of those questions, but I still want to use the model. The model of the traditional Ordo Salutis preserves and protects the monergistic work of salvation. That's what regeneration is first. You don't do anything to get God to start the process. So the traditional Ordo Salutis protects that. Richard Gaffin argues that all of these elements of the Ordo Salutis are enjoyed by virtue of union with Christ. So it's sort of a magnum gift. And there are different aspects of our union with Christ that we enjoy, and regeneration is one, and these are all different elements. And I agree with that, and agree with some of the critiques that he leveled toward the traditional Ordo Salutis. However, and this leads to your question, the question of union with Christ, Gaffin's model works perfectly, I think, if we're talking about elect individuals united with Christ. Because I can say that how God saves me involves time, the intersection of time and eternity, and I don't know exactly how it all works, but I know that all that Christ has and has done is mine, and so consequently, I have everything in him. I have regeneration in him. I have justification in him. I have reconciliation with God in him. And I have persevering grace in him. Okay, now, that persevering grace is the problem that I think the union with Christ camp has to address and has to answer some theological questions on. Because if the non-elect person is united with Christ and he's given everything that Christ has except for persevering grace, then you're given everything except the one thing that matters. So that's sort of like saying, other than that, how was the play, Mrs. Lincoln? You know. So if you don't have so basically the question would be, what good is union with Christ for the non-elect covenant member? And I think that there has to be some hard theological work that's done to distinguish the elect from the non-elect in union with Christ. So having said all that by way of preface, I would want to say that union with Christ is described as by the Apostle John as branches which abide and branches which do not abide. And the distinction that's made in the illustration Jesus uses is that membership in the vine is common, branchness is common, sap that flows through the branches is common, and the thing that appears to be different is one branch has fruit and the other branch does not have fruit. And so I would say, in the decrees of God, God has determined that some covenant members in union with him will not bear fruit and will thereby demonstrate that they were never truly of him. They were reprobate. They were not elect.
I have a follow-up. Let's suppose you have a timeless marker board, not a chalkboard, and you have on that timeless marker board two people who are both objective covenant members, person A and person B. One of them is elect in the sense we usually talk about it, and one is not. They both are fine members of the church. Is there any difference between these two individuals?
Yeah, one's headed for disaster and the other's headed for glory. And so, and we don't know the difference between them, so we deal with them in according to the terms of the covenant. God, who knows the end from the beginning, knows that this person is headed for disaster, eternal damnation, and this person is not headed for disaster. God, who knows the outcome of the story, knows the difference between them. And he also knows, and has told us in his word, all the similarities between them. They're both covenant members. They both know the way of righteousness, to use Peter's language. They both live decent middle-class lives. They both don't have sexually transmitted disease, and, you know.
Because this is Federal Vision discussion, would you say that everyone that spoke at the Auburn Avenue Conference in 2002 or 2003 would agree with your answer there? Are there differences on this particular point?
Yeah, I think there are differences not only on this point among the, broadly speaking, the Federal Vision guys, but there are differences of nuance and emphasis and sometimes just overt disagreement among us on various areas under discussion. And basically what we're dealing with is a sort of a historical phenomenon. I don't have any – if I were in a room with my friends, Steve Wilkins and Steve Schlissel and John Barrich, and you know, and we were having a theological discussion, I don't have any problem in a cordial theological discussion differing with them and have done so in private conversations on this point or that point. But and so I don't think – Steve Schlissel is a good friend of mine. Steve Wilkins is a good friend of mine. But however good friends they are, they're not my statement of faith. They're not my confession of faith. They're friends. So I treat them as friends, not as a confession of faith. So consequently, I object in the strongest possible way to someone saying, well, Wilson, you've gone out of your way to affirm a number of these concerns, and you're orthodox, but we still have doubts about you because you haven't condemned Schlissel. Right. Well, why don't we go the other way? Why don't we say Schlissel must be orthodox until he condemns Wilson? You know, I don't think we ought to be using one another as statements of faith, because what that does is it violates charity from the get go. So basically, what I want to do is I want to state as plainly as I can what I believe the scriptures to teach. I trust my friends who are godly men to do the same thing, to state as plainly as they can what they believe the scriptures to teach. And if someone says, you know, loudly demands that I condemn a friend of mine and I'm suspect or heretic, and unless I do, I'm just going to flatly refuse. So I'm not going to do business under those circumstances. I do have disagreements with some of the other Federal Vision guys, But I don't have any disagreements with any of them that I think even remotely approaches heresy. It's just a discussion, a difference of opinion that has existed for centuries within the Reformed stream of thought. And I would like to continue my discussion with them, and I would like to continue the discussion with our TR brothers. I think that they are defending and preserving certain things that need to be preserved and protected. I don't object to that. What I object to is the ready, fire, aim approach that sort of encompasses everything.
Going back to Westminster Seminary's Our Testimony on Justification, at the outset of that document, they list the three reasons that you have alluded to earlier, that why this is important and necessary. Their third reason includes those words where you believe you've been lumped in, and then by listening to the audio, you're convinced of that. I quote, "These critics usually claim that they accept the Reformed confessions, yet at the same time claim that Reformed theology needs to be changed and clarified to be distinctive. Just for the record, do you believe that Reformed theology needs to be changed and clarified to be distinctive?"
No, I think we're distinctive enough already. But I also think that we should change and clarify certain things, because I don't think the high watermark of church history was in the 17th century. And I don't want to be found in the position of saying Ecclesia Reformata et Semper Reformanda, the church reformed and always reforming, which is a great rallying cry until someone actually tries it, you know. And then we go sideways. I do think we have things to learn. I think we have many things from Scripture to learn. I think there are things in the Westminster Confession. I embrace the confession, but there are a lot of things that are not addressed that are pressing issues, creation issues, egalitarianism. There are a lot of things that we've got controversies that they did not have, and the church needs to work into new territory. We're dealing with, I think, great advances in exegetical studies, biblical knowledge. I think we know a lot of things that were not accessible to them, and I think we ought to pray for the day when our church would be able to contribute to posterity by leaving a testimony of what we believe. And I hope that it would stand on the shoulders of Westminster and go beyond, go above and beyond it, but not contrary to it.
Thank you. They go on to speak of the confusion that has been found in confessional Reformed churches among ministers, elders, and members. It's reached an alarming level, on and on. The contemporary confusion in the churches may be due in part to a lack of familiarity with our confessions. The third section that they list, they go on the human condition and sin, the work of Christ, then the merit of Christ. Now, you've explained some already on the merit of Christ, but they go through citing the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort. So we have three forms with all kinds of citations about the merit of Christ, then the Westminster Confession and the larger catechisms. By you declaring that you have some hesitation with the language of merit, can you see how they may think that that's a departure from some of these Reformed confessions?
Yeah, I understand that, and I think that that's a reasonable question to raise, and I think there's a reasonable answer to it. But I don't think that's an unreasonable question at all. And the way I would answer it is this: when the Reformation broke out, the fundamental pressing question was, are we saved by the merit of Christ, Mary, the saints in this vast reservoir of this treasury of merit, Thesaurus Meritorium, and all these, and then when we do works of supererogation, you know, we can add to the reservoir, and you've got this quasi substance of merit, and you come and you've got seven spigots, the sacraments that you come to the reservoir and get your grace, and you get this meritorious grace that flows to you that's administered by the church. Over against that, the Reformers said, no, 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 it's the merit of Jesus only. It's only Jesus. It's not all this human, these additional human works. And in that debate, in that argument, I'm with the Reformers entirely. We are saved by the merit of Jesus Christ plus nothing, as opposed to all these accretions that were added by the medieval church. So in that debate, I'm with the three forms of unity, and I don't have any problem saying we're saved by the merit of Christ as opposed to the merit of creatures. But The problem, the vocabulary, it's sort of like the covenant of works issue. The word choice might come back to bite you, and you might find the idea of autonomous merit that we were fighting in this reservoir of merit be snuck back in the language of merit, which I think has happened. So people are now talking about Adam standing on the basis of his own intrinsic righteousness and autonomous merit, which is a creature. You know, so you've got a creature earning merit apart from God, which is exactly what you what our fathers were reacting to in the medieval merit system. So I'm opposed to merit mongering. All right, I'm not opposed to the word merit. If you use the word in a ordinary sense, no problem. And if we're talking about the merit of Christ as opposed to the merit of creatures and Christ or some mixture, then I'm with the. I don't have any problem embracing the language of the three forms there.
Thank you.
Greg has
follow up. Again, you know, you're not on trial here either, but neither is Norman Shepherd. But Norman Shepherd's name is often attached to this. He
right.
was originally to speak at Auburn Avenue, and John Barrett took his place and so forth. But specifically on the question of merit and the imputed righteousness of Christ, could you just give your take on that or help alleviate some of the pain of this?
Do I have to feel the pain first? I'll put it this way. Basically, I read Norman Shepherd's Call of Grace and enjoyed much of it. Some of it I thought I wouldn't put it that way. Or, you know, I think he's, you know, it's just a normal, it was a decent book, good book, and I would take issue here and there. And it was that sort of thing. And I was looking forward to meeting him at the conference. He wasn't able to make it. But speaking at a conference with someone else does not entail absolute and total agreement on every detail. One of the areas where I know I'm hesitant to speak too broadly because I've only read one book by Dr. Shepherd, and that's about the extent of my experience with it. And some of the things I've heard, I think I've listened to a tape or two of his, and he denies the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ as I understand him, which was also a position held at the Westminster Assembly. That was Norman Shepherd's position, denying the act of obedience of Christ, was held by at least one of the Westminster delegates. But I differ with that. I hold to and embrace the doctrine of the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ. So I would differ with Norman Shepherd there. And I think it's an important disagreement. But again, there's nothing there that I'd want to declare war on him.
How about the nature of faith, nature of saving faith, and what Norman Shepherd says about that?
I'm not equipped to represent his position actually that way because I'm not well versed on what it is. I don't have any problem with his language of obedient faith because I just when I hear that, I all I hear is faith that's alive, faith that has a pulse. You know, obedient faith is faith that does what God created it to do. So the only alternative to obedient faith is disobedient faith.
Right.
And so if we want to say that we're saved by disobedient faith, I can't make sense of that. I can say that I don't want us to say that we are saved by an obedient track record over the course of 3 years and how well you do determines whether you're in or out. Yeah, if you're fighting that heresy, that Galatianism, then yeah, reject it. But faith must obey the gospel. If faith doesn't obey the gospel, it's not the instrument of justification. In order to be the instrument of justification, faith must obey the gospel. And if faith obeys the gospel, then that faith, which obeys the gospel, it seems to me, is an obedient faith.
Is faith faithfulness?
Well, is faithfulness to what? So if you say, is punctiliar faith that is the instrument of justification, is faith faithfulness over time? Well, no. Faith is a moment, is an act at a moment in time, right? But is the act of faith at that moment in time being faithful to its creation mandate? God created that faith, and God created that faith to do something. Is it doing that? And if it's doing that, then it's faithful. And if it's not doing it, if God creates faith that's unfaithful to the gospel, unfaithful to Christ, that unfaithful faith doesn't justify anybody. So the thing that's hanging people up is when they hear words like obedience or faithfulness, they immediately transport that into the realm of justification and the realm of brownie points. And they hear us saying, by obedient faith or faithful faith or that sort of thing, they say, okay, you're saying that you have to be faithful over a 10-year period, accrue so many merit badges, and if you do, then that's obedient faith, faithful faith, and then you can be justified. I'm saying something far simpler than that, and that is that when God creates something to do, to perform a function, it will perform that function faithfully. If God creates something in order to obey something, it will obey that something. So God creates faith, gives us the gift of faith to obey the gospel. So if it obeys the gospel, it's obedient. If God creates it to be faithful to the gospel, to be faithful in its response to the cross, the message of the cross, then it will be faithful to that message. So I don't see anything problematic or even remotely controversial in this.
Do you believe the Reformers or the Reformation misunderstood Paul on justification?
No. Okay. Are you asking in like a new perspective line that the Apostle Paul was not a Martin Luther sort of thing?
I'm asking in the sense that the Westminster Statement number 3 has lumped statements on justification and Gentiles and N.T. Wright and what they think they've heard from other people together.
I believe, basically, I'll put it this way. I believe that the Apostle Paul was a tortured soul, much like Martin Luther. I think that the circumstances were different, the accoutrements were different, and so forth. But I do believe that the Apostle Paul was a wicked man, and he describes himself in the pastorals as an insolent man. He was not a faithful Jew waiting for the Messiah, and then he came into faith in Jesus. There were such faithful Jews, the Lord's mother, Anna, the prophetess. There were faithful Jews who were trusting in God and were living by grace through faith, who just gladly received the Messiah when he came. The Apostle Paul was an Ishmaelite. So there were faithful sons of Sarah who were waiting for the Messiah and gladly received him when he arrived. The Apostle Paul was a son of Hagar. He was an insolent, disobedient, wicked man, full of hatred, and God converted him. So, and I believe that he was full of a zeal, a Pharisaic self, desire to go about justifying himself, as he describes in Romans, and God converted him. So in that, to the extent I understand the New Perspective teaching on this, I am dramatically opposed to that teaching. I do believe that there were, I do believe Judaism was a religion of grace. It was based on the Old Testament and Judaism, faithful Judaism. But I believe that there was a Second Temple Judaism that was full of works.
How to follow up on that particular question? Because N.T. Wright's very influential. Mm-hmm. He's going to be speaking at the Auburn Avenue Conference this year.
Looking forward to hearing him.
And yes. It'll be very interesting. And could you comment on any of the areas related to this and distinguish any specific views that you have?
Yeah, the one thing I'd like to admonish N.T. Wright on is that to stop writing faster than I can read. So
I might say that about you as well, brother.
Yeah, the one I've heard say it is George Grant, who ought to talk. Basically, I'm working. I've read a number of N.T. Wright's books. I find myself consistently challenged, taught, and edified in a number of ways. I've learned a good deal from him. At the same time, I find myself in sharp disagreement with certain things that he says, and I find myself in sharp disagreement with some of his tactical choices. This may be because he's a polite Englishman. But he suffers fools gladly, far more readily than I can handle. He'll interact with Jesus seminar nutcases and treats them with respect and dignity and honor. And he demolishes their position. He's done much valuable work for the kingdom, I think, in that way. And I appreciate it. But I just don't know how he can get through these arguments without bursting into a horse laugh. I have stylistic differences with him, and I listened to his tapes on Galatians and Romans, where I heard him say in this course of lectures that he affirmed the reformational doctrine of justification by faith alone. But he described it as a great insight, theological insight by Martin Luther, rather than seeing it as exegetically grounded in the text. Right. So I don't think he's heretical on justification because he affirms it.
Would you agree with that, the exegetical, it's not exegetical, it's only an application?
No, I want to argue that justification by faith alone is exegetically grounded in the text, particularly in the first early chapters of Romans. So he's arguing that the vindication, justification of Israel and these corporate realities and so forth, which are all elements that I think are there and that he points out and that we must deal with and acknowledge. He's saying that's what's there, and I'm saying, yes, that's there, but what our Protestant fathers saw there about individual justification is also there, exegetically grounded in the text. So as I understand N.T. Wright on justification, I agree with him theologically that we are justified by faith in Jesus alone. I disagree with him in that he thinks that's an insight or contribution that Luther the theologian made rather than Luther the pastor and exegete.
Okay, so some of the other New Perspective guys, the earlier ones,
right.
Saunders and Davies and the more liberal side of that, could you just comment on that too while we're on the same?
Yeah, I guess I would say about that, my main problem with them is not the New Perspective issue so much as it is the liberalism. I think theological liberalism is a universal corrosive, and everything disintegrates, and at the end, nothing matters. In Sanders' book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, if you look in the index, it's got ultimate truth, and it gives three page numbers, and you turn to those page numbers, they're all blank. And if that's the case, then the whole book should have been blank. So basically, I would violently reject every form of theological liberalism, including the form of theological liberalism that's dealing with some of these New Perspective issues. I don't put N.T. Wright in that category at all. I would count N.T. Wright as a brother in Christ, as a fellow evangelical Christian, and someone who's done much of value to the body of Christ. But I differ with certain things.
Somewhat related, the law gospel conundrum, the
yeah.
law gospel can of worms. Can you unravel it for us?
50 words.
Okay, yeah. You're saying if I unravel it, it turns out to be just one worm, right?
You get some merit if you unravel it.
There's a particular, at Westminster West, they are promoting what they're calling a law grace hermeneutic. And that particular hermeneutical approach that they're advancing, I would reject and not agree with. But I don't reject the necessity of the categories of law and grace. They're clearly operative in Scripture, law and gospel. And the way I resolve it is this way. There's some Lutherans have gone so far as to say, this verse is law, this verse is gospel, this verse is law, this verse is grace. And I don't think it's appropriate for us to divide the Bible up into law portions and grace portions. I believe that the entire Bible, I do think it's appropriate for us to divide the human race into two categories, believers and unbelievers, sheep and goats. So, and who you are affects how you understand the Bible. So the Bible teaches in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Christ is the telos of the law. So for the one who has, for the regenerate individual, the person who has faith, the person who has a hermeneutic of faith, sees Christ everywhere. He sees Christ in the garden. He sees Christ in the sacrifices. He sees Christ on the mountain of Sinai. He sees Christ with the people of Israel in exile. He sees Christ in all the law and the prophets. And he sees Christ, of course, in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Christ is everywhere. The Bible is pervaded by Christ. He is the Word of God, and this is the Word of God. And there is the Word of God in its entirety manifests Christ, which only faith can see. So consequently, a person who has faith and sees Christ everywhere can say things like the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, because Christ is in the law. Christ, it's not law by itself, apart from Christ, converts the soul. Christ is everywhere. And so Christ is our only Savior. Christ pervades the whole thing. And so I encounter him everywhere. I see him everywhere. I see Christ in the Ten Commandments. I see Christ in the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. Christ is encountered everywhere because he's the end of the law to everyone who believes. In the same way, the hermeneutic of unbelief causes people to see Christ nowhere, including in the gospel. They don't see Christ savingly. They hate the law, and they hate the gospel. Paul tells us that the gospel, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. So the message of the cross, which is gospel, is foolishness to those who don't have the faith to see it. So the gospel to them is damning. The gospel to them is the aroma of death. So I think the Bible tells us that the basic division is in the reader, in the hearer, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman sees the Bible as a unified book. I love it all because Christ is in all. And the unbeliever, the seed of the serpent, rejects it all and sees Christ as a precious Savior nowhere. So the unbeliever denies Christ in the gospel, denies Christ in the law, denies everything because it reminds him of God. He denies it. The believer affirms it everywhere. Now, that's the basic hermeneutical division, I think, that I would want to assert. And then say the law-gospel distinction is important when the traditional one, is important when we remember that there are people who are by nature objects of wrath who are converted. So people are transferred from one category to another. When that happens, the Bible is used as law, as Jesus talked to the rich young ruler, keep these commandments. Romans 3:20, Romans 5:20, the law is added to increase transgression. So if you've got someone who's chafing under the law and the gospel and that sort of thing, I think it's fully appropriate to load them up with the moral imperatives of Scripture, the law. I think Jesus does that with the Jews of his day. I think we ought to do it pastorally. I think we need to be challenging the unbelieving culture with law. I think we ought to be increasing their sense of guilt and abandonment and lostness, which the law does. And then when they come to their senses, like the prodigal son looking at the pig food, they crater, and then they come to grace. But when they repent and come back to the Father, the prodigal son would look back at his time in the pigsty as a time of grace. That's what God used to bring me to himself. So for the believer, it's all grace. For the unbeliever, it's all law. For the unbeliever, he hates it all. For the believer, he loves it all. So that's my basic hermeneutical approach.
Doug, one last question on the objectivity of the covenant. Would you allow a baptized child to eat communion when he is physically able to eat at the table, even if he cannot discern the body?
I believe that, actually, I think that's more of a hypothetical question because I think kids who can eat can discern. They can discern, for example, if you offer them food and they grab it and they put it in their mouth, there's a certain point where the child puts food in his mouth because it's food. Prior to that time, they put it in their mouth because it's in their hand. So it's car keys, your glasses, your watch, everything goes into their mouth. But I believe that children who are able to discern that I'm being excluded, basically the tray comes down the row and everybody else is taking it and I'm not, I believe a child who's capable of seeing that is discerning the body. So basically, in principle, I believe that a child is admitted to the table in principle through his baptism. Okay, but I don't think in the Old Testament the Passover was a festival of obligation, and it was fully appropriate for a head of household to go down to Jerusalem and keep the Passover and leave his family at home. So I don't think we ought to be in a panic about getting newborn infants to the table. I think their baptism admits them in principle, and as soon as they are not conked out during the services, you know, when they're going through the whole service in the car seat conked out, I don't see any need to wake them up and give them the elements. But I think all parents ought to be training their children to participate in the worship service and follow along, say amen. So I hear in our service when I'm preaching, I'll hear, you know, some little kid half second after everybody else, you know, amening and learning the ropes and that sort of thing. And I think little kids, toddlers, are fully capable of participating and worshiping it. I think they ought to be included.
Doug, when covenant children apostatize, are their fathers to be reckoned unqualified to serve as elders or pastors in a church?
When covenant children apostatize, I do believe that Titus requires an elder to have believing children, faithful children. So, yes, I believe that a child embracing unbelief presents a challenge to the father's qualification.
In one of the papers that he wrote, Sovereign Grace and Regeneration, some tentative expirations, James Jordan argues that some individuals within the historical covenant may experience a subjective inward, truly effectual regeneration. In other words, the Spirit indwells the individual heart without receiving a regeneration that perseveres. In other words, without being elect in terms of the eternal decree. In short, he or she may apostatize from a temporal yet also effectual work of the Spirit. Would you agree or disagree, and why?
I read that paper by Jim and differed with a number of things in it, but that particular thing, I'm not sure what he's saying there is any different from what the Westminster Confession says when it talks about common operations of the Spirit. So I do believe that there are people who they're in the church and everyone believes them to be elect, including themselves. In other words, psychologically, they're digging it. They like it. They're going along. And so psychologically, their heart is different than it used to be. They think of these things differently, but it doesn't hold permanently. I would say, yeah, does the Spirit conduct common operations on some people? Yeah. But is there the effectual call, the new heart? I don't think a non-elect person gets a new heart just like a genuine new heart, only it's a temporary one. I don't think that happens.
Okay, Doug, at this time you have 5 minutes to make a closing statement.
Thanks. Probably the way I'd like to, I think in terms of the doctrinal issues, we've pretty much covered the waterfront, so I'd like to address a related issue to this, and that is the issue of Catholicity, unity of the saints, and so forth. One of the things that we've been trying to strive for at Christ Church in Moscow is to strive for a broader understanding of the unity of Trinitarian Christians and the bounds of the covenant, and to urge our brothers and sisters within the boundaries of the covenant to be faithful to the covenant, just as we are seeking to be encouraged by them to be faithful to the covenant. And we're broadening our connection in this respect beyond where we used to feel comfortable doing this. So before, it was easy in the denominational system that is ours here in America to just sort of divvy up into your religious clubs and then be done with it. But in the controversies of the last couple of years, for example, one of the great blessings that God has given us is new contacts with some of our charismatic Pentecostal brothers in our community who sort of rallied to our side in some of the controversies, and we've just been grateful to reach out and extend to that without compromising what we believe or what we practice, but to sort of embrace them as brothers and to strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so consequently, and I believe that this would extend to some Roman Catholic brothers and sisters who really know God, and at the same time extend to accepting Roman Catholics as part of the covenant with a view to appealing to them to deal with some of the issues they must deal with. We sometimes forget that there were Protestant delegates and observers at the Council of Trent. You know, so the Protestants did not just wash their hands of Rome and walk off in a huff. So I would want us to deal faithfully, forcefully, prophetically with the problems of Rome and other places like that. This is the ticklish thing. In doing these things, which I think we have an obligation to do, I think we have a corresponding obligation to not burn our bridges and create an acrimonious situation with our brothers that we were very, very close to up to 2 years ago. So consequently, I don't want to find myself at the end of this controversy cheek by jowl with a bunch of Christians who have all these nutcase things and find myself on the outs with people who share my theological convictions in 98% of the Westminster Confession. So I don't want to alienate as we pursue Catholicity, I would like us to pursue Catholicity equally with the broader Trinitarian Church and maintain relations with whatever you want to call them, the truly Reformed or the, you know, I don't want to have any problem with these brothers that's unnecessary. Paul says, as far as it's possible with you, remain at peace with all men. I do believe that some of this conflict is necessary. I do believe that some of this has to be dealt with, appropriate, and worked through. But some of it, I think, is frankly unnecessary, and I don't want to be guilty of contributing to any of the unnecessary part of it. So I would like to be able to call up friends and maintain my friendships with people on both sides of this divide. And I've maintained good, warm, personal relations with some people on the other side of this thing, but not, sadly, not in all cases. So I would like this examination to be used not to divide and fracture the Reformed world further, but to help us reel it in and keep it from blowing apart unnecessarily. So thank you.